We're going to continue from where we were last week, looking at new versus old, new views of things that God is revealing, and taking Isaiah 42:9 as a scripture. Behold, former things have come to pass, now I declare new things. And God is unveiling new things to us all the time. God has never changed. He's always the same. That might be a surprising thing for some people who think he's different in the Old Testament and he is in the New Testament, but the reality is he's the same God, and he wants to unveil that truth. And if we engage him intimately, he'll continually reveal truth to us that will often challenge some of the belief systems that we presently got, because our belief systems often come from what other people have told us, what we've heard from other people, but not always from a direct face-to-face engagement with God. We live today with God dwelling within us, and we've learned that we can open our first love gate. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is knocking every day, wanting to come and fill us, but we get to choose whether we experience him face to face, in relationship, intimacy within, in that dimension of the Spirit within us, or not. But it's open for us. And when we do, we discover God is very different from who we thought he was. And when we sit down in green pastures and engage with him as the shepherd, and where he feeds us and teaches us and restores our soul, is an awesome thing. But we also live under an open heaven. Heaven's open. We have an invitation to access the realms of heaven, to be seated in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2. And Revelation 4:1 says that we have an invitation to come up here. So we can also live with an intimacy with God that we can see him face to face. And when we do, it will change how we think about God, and we'll find that some of the things we think about God will be challenged. And so experiencing God, who's Father, Son, and Spirit, intimately will expose some of the false doctrines, theologies that are lies, distortions, and misrepresentations when you compare them to knowing the truth, Jesus personally. Because when you see Jesus, when you see the Father, when you encounter them, it changes how you think about who God really is, because you've experienced him, not just heard about him. So we're going to look at salvation from a new or renewed perspective that comes from engaging God himself and realizing who God is as a God of love and what he's done to engage his children and bring them into a relationship with himself. The last time we saw that salvation is not just a personal makeover, but part of the restoration of all things. And God wants to restore everything back to his original intention, which we see in Acts 3. So we need a fresh revelation by experience of the power of the gospel, the good news, to save, to heal, to deliver, to restore us, so that then we can have a testimony to the world that Jesus died to restore all things, including everyone that's alive and everyone who's dead, because God created all of us. Salvation has often been reduced by religion to be praying a prayer or raising a hand or responding to an altar call, and then we become saved. And I really believe that's not the true perspective of what salvation really is, from God's perspective. Salvation is really about encountering the living God, experiencing the love and the joy and peace of a face-to-face, breath-to-breath relationship. And that, when we see him, we will see mirrored back who we are, our true identity as a son of God, and then seeing that we have a responsibility in sonship to be part of answering creation's groan, to bring that restoration of all things so that we can see God's original purpose restored, and we can go into the ages to come in that restored relationship. So the traditional evangelical view is that everyone is dead to God, separated from God by their sin. When we pray a sinner's prayer, our spirits are born again or regenerated, made alive, and then God comes to live in us. Now, as I've encountered God myself and experienced him and talked to him and read the scriptures from a different light, looking at it through the lens of love and Jesus, I don't believe the Bible supports that truth. And I don't believe the very nature and character of God supports that either. So what are we saved from? Our real problem is unbelief. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if we're not believing the truth, then we're living in a lie. We're living in a false reality rather than a true reality. So we're saved from the results of unbelief. If we don't believe the truth of who we are as sons, then we won't live in it. And God wants to save us from that fallen mindset, so that salvation restores our original identity and our original mandate as sons of God to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue, and to rule as sons in relationship to the Father. Mark 16:14, Jesus talking to his disciples, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they didn't believe the truth. Even though people were telling them the truth, they didn't believe it. And this was the truth about him being resurrected. Now you'd think the fact that Jesus had told them over and over that he was going to be resurrected and that they were going to know it would have some way prepared them for it, but obviously not for some of them, because they had a hardness of heart. I guess some of them were hurt and disappointed and let down because they thought the kingdom was going to be on earth. Well, it is, just not the way in which they thought in a restored kingdom of Israel. Colossians 1:21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." So separation, alienation is a state of mind that comes from believing those false things. So everyone who feels, including the whole of mankind, who feels separated and lost, it's because they don't know the truth of their salvation and inclusion in Christ, of what God has already done. And people all over the world feel that way. It isn't the truth, but it's true to them, because they don't live in the true truth. So fear and unbelief are the result of a loss of trust in the character and nature of God that came from independence. When Adam chose to walk his own path and pass that on to every one of us, then we live with a fear and unbelief. That's how we're born. Even though God has done something to change that, people don't necessarily know it. So unbelief is the result of following the DIY, the do-it-yourself tree path, and results in lost identity. And that's what the nature of sin is, which we're saved from our sins, we looked at last week, from our lost identity. Adam chose independence and lost relationship with the Father and began to think like an orphan. And the whole world, who do not actually experience the love of God for themselves, thinks like an orphan. And they try all sorts of things not to be an orphan, but orphanhood is the result of a lost identity. François Dutoit, who wrote the Mirror Bible, I found a good quote from him this week. It says this: "The object of the gospel is to unveil the hidden treasure of Christ in the individual. While hidden and veiled, the person's life is reduced to a mere cosmetic value of the earthen jar." In other words, just the body and a natural life, way of living. "But oh, the bliss to discover Christ within." So it's not that Christ is without and we need to get him in. Christ is already within and we need to help people discover that fact. No wonder Jesus said that in discovering that he is what the scriptures are all about, we discover that what we're all about, and the rivers of living water will gush out of our innermost being. So when we discover that God's in us and we experience that, then it can begin to flow through us. So unbelief produces false mindsets and results in DIY religion, having to make up for our lostness by things that we do, works-based religion. And virtually all the religions of the world are based in performance, doing something to repair what you've done wrong. Whereas Jesus has already repaired what we've done wrong to bring us into a reality of that. So unbelief creates many wrong theological views, which are views that come from study without a relationship with God. And they're in contradiction to God being love, to who God is, and actually what he's already done. So what the Bible actually says has been mistranslated, misrepresented, framed through theological belief systems that then reinterpret truth in the light of wrong perceptions of God. And that is what we've been brought up with. I was brought up with this whole religious view in the Methodist church and then in the Brethren church and even in charismatic churches. My mindset didn't necessarily change that much until I met God face to face, until I started encountering him in heaven, till I started encountering him within, then all of a sudden I could not continue believing what I believed because I realized it wasn't true. Because God is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. So some examples of theological contradictions in relation to salvation are some statements that people say. They say them because they don't really know God. Jesus will not be the savior of the world, but rather the savior of only a few. Jesus will not save all sinners, but only a few. Jesus will not save all those who are lost, but only a few that are lost. Jesus will not take away the sin of the world, but only a few. Jesus will not have all men to be saved, but only a few men. These are limitations of the true power of salvation that have been put on by a wrong view of God and contradict the Bible, but not people's theological systems. So Jesus will not be the Lord who is not willing that any should perish or be lost, but he will be the Lord who actively participates eternally torturing those who are lost. That's what religion says. Jesus is not the savior of all men, but only the savior of those who believe. Well, isn't that true? Actually, no. He saved everybody. They just don't believe. So Jesus' own words, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world," will never happen according to that theological system. So all these statements are from a knowing God theologically, which is not really knowing God at all, because it isn't an intellectual exercise. It's an experiential one. You cannot know anything from a biblical perspective without experiencing it. When you've experienced it, then you know. It comes from that intellectual perspective, but not from knowing him relationally, intimately, and face-to-face as love, because that's who he really is. And once you've experienced the love of God, you realize that those theological statements just cannot hold any water. They're not true. Ephesians 3:16-18, "I desire for you to become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ." And this is Paul praying for us and everybody, that we would come intimately be acquainted. Not just a surface relationship or not just a passing acquaintance, but intimately acquainted on a deepest possible level, far beyond the reach of mere academic intellectual grasp, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Awaken to the consciousness of his closeness. Separation is illusion. Oneness was God's idea all along. So salvation is not about being saved from future consequences of something, but from our present false realities. So salvation is being unplugged from the matrix. The world and the religious world has been pulled over our eyes, as the quote goes. It's not that false reality, the DIY, do-it-yourself reality, salvation unplugs us from. Salvation redeems us from our slavery to the DIY system. Salvation reconciles and restores relationship and our identity, the image of who God created us to be. So then we can answer all the following questions affirmatively. If you don't know God, you may not be able to answer these questions affirmatively. Is reconciliation universal? Does it apply to all? Yes. Or no, if you've not experienced that. Is the power of the cross universal? Does it apply to everybody? Yes. Or no, depending on your theological belief. Is salvation universal and available to all? Yes. Other questions we may need to know so that we can answer the questions that people have and bring good news to them, not bad news, are a few other ones. When did our salvation occur? How do we know that we're saved? Can we lose our salvation? Does prayer really save us? Or a prayer really save us? Is everyone saved? What is being born again? Now, I'm not going to be able to answer all those questions today, but I'll answer as many as I can, and we'll pick it up again next time. So there are three major views of salvation, and these are theological views that have been around for hundreds of years, and they've caused arguments and divisions and separations and denominations which align themselves to different views. They also determine what we believe about what happens to the not-yet believers after death, and which we've looked at sort of fairly deeply already. So arguments have raised for hundreds of years, and the three views are Arminianism, Calvinism, Universalism, and their many variations, because that's what happens when you get three views. People disagree even within those views and set up their own views. And there's 30,000 plus denominations around because People have set up their own views based on what they think. So we're going to see there are some truths in all those three views, a little bit in some of them and a lot in others. So the Arminian God desires all people to be saved. Amen. He gave his son Jesus to save everyone. Amen. But he can't save anyone except those who are willing to be saved. Not amen. Not agreeing with that. Because he saved everybody already. They just don't know it. So everyone has a choice, and that choice saves us. Not amen. Our choice doesn't save us. God saves us. The Calvinistic view is Jesus died for and only saved some people. Definitely not amen. Even though his express will is for all people to be saved, yes, he doesn't really want anyone to be saved except for the elect whom he chose before the foundation of the world, whom he effectively calls to himself. No, that's what Calvinism says, and it's a huge thing within the Protestant evangelical community. But if you say that everyone is the elect, then that's absolutely true. If you limit it to some people, it's a lie. So effectively, God has chosen everybody to be saved. And he did that before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. He's chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And he effectually, in other words, powerfully, actually calls people to himself. Now, Calvinist just believes he calls a few, and for those people, it's effectual. But for everyone else, it isn't. With this view, no one has a choice but God. Well, I don't believe that either. God's given us all a choice, free will. So Calvin was a strong influence on Protestant evangelicalism, and he proposed a limited version of the cross where Jesus only died for some. Well, that's totally in contradiction to many scriptures, which I'm going to show you. So I totally believe there's no limitation to the victory of the cross. It was for everybody and for all ages, not just for some. Now, the universalist view is that God wants all men to be saved. I can definitely say amen to that. He sent Jesus to die for all men. Yes, God is sovereign. All will eventually be saved or all already saved. I don't agree with that. I do believe that all are already saved. But I don't believe all will eventually be saved without choice, as a guarantee. I hope all people would be. And I hope that would be the desire of all of us, that all people would be. But I can't guarantee it because I can't make the choice for them. If I could make the choice for people, then they wouldn't have free will, would they? Yeah. And God has given us free will. So there are lots of variations, and one variation is where God respects choice. Everyone is saved, which is true, but only experience it by acceptance. Now, that's what I believe really the Bible really teaches, that Jesus' power and victory on the cross has saved everybody, but not everyone is experiencing that salvation. And I think that's the state we're living in the world today. So evangelicalism versus the true gospel. Now, I was brought up in evangelicalism, so I've got a right to comment, because I have, this system was ingrained in me and needed a severe deconstruction to get me free from it. Even though I rejected the basic principles years ago, the mindset was still there. So evangelical evangelism must first convince others that they're terrible people and they deserve to be tormented by God in the flames of fire forever. Yeah, that's essentially what that system says. They must be convinced that they're guilty so that they're willing to accept the so-called good news and be saved. So it's all focusing on the negative. The good news is only theirs if they're sorry and stop doing bad things. They repent. Which really doesn't mean repent, as we know. Repentance is a total radical shift of thinking. They have to believe in a Jesus they've never met and accept a Bible they've never studied. Finally, they're threatened with the wrath of God in order to convince them of the love of God. Well, it doesn't really make an awful lot of sense. And people have rejected that gospel. They've rejected that. They don't want that because it isn't good news at all. So we need to find salvation ourselves, understand and experience it ourselves, and then share that wonderful good news with everybody. So the gospel actually is the good news about God, who chose all humanity before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before his gaze of love through the once-for-all work of Jesus, the Son of God. So the good news should inspire us with confidence in God, who tells you and all of us that he loves us unconditionally. We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more or any less, because he's love. It's good news, the God who accepts us into his life before we find him in ours. He's included us in him before we realize that he's in us. A God who will never forsake us, who's been working in our lives before, during, and after our birth. God has been involved in us forever. It's just we haven't realized it until we do realize it. And when we do realize it, then we've got to be free from all the religious stuff which robs us from the truth of how powerful that really is. The only wrong thing wrong with us is that we think there's something wrong with us. Unbelief. That's our problem. We've believed all the lies. We've believed the religious system that's told us, well, we're not good enough. That we have to earn and be better and DIY, cover up, and do good things, because then we might be acceptable to God. No, God accepts us as we are. In fact, I encourage every one of you to look at the working of God in your life and trace back in your life all the things God was doing before you even knew him, because he knew you. And he's been working to bring us to a point of realization of what he's been doing in our lives. So the good news is God's faithfulness will inspire faith in people's hearts towards him. Let God's goodness change people's minds about him and about them, because he says they're already perfectly right with him. He's made us all righteous in Christ. He doesn't count anyone's sin against them anymore. But that's not what religion says. So no one is separated from God's perspective, only from theirs. So we can engage people with the good news, not trying to tell them how wrong they are or how separated they are from God, but by helping them see the truth that God's already at work in them. That they are in God and God is in them, and he wants them to know him personally. We can help people connect with the light that's already inspiring them. The good things, every good gift comes from the Father from above, it says. So every good thing that people do, every good thing that people demonstrate love, comes from God. It's the inspiration of God, the passion that God gives people for things. And we're all different. We all have different passions and different desires and different things that float our boat, because God's made us unique. And if we help people to discover that those things are from God and help them to discover the God who gave them those things in the first place, those things become an even greater delight in our lives. So connecting people with the passions that have been inspired by their eternal destiny is a much better way of sharing the good news, because it helps someone to discover who they already are, not tell them that they've got to change. So how many people who have actually had things in their life that God's given them become Christians and then are told, you can't do that anymore? That's what happens. So we can help people see that the symptoms that they actually face, which are being lost, are actually rooted in a lack of identity. And when people discover who they are, they will discover that God has made them to fulfill and outwork their destiny in him. Philippians 2:12, and again, this is an example of translating something with a particular framework. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've heard sermons on this, and probably may have given a few over the years, and the reality is this is translated from a particular way that emphasizes obedience and fear in association with salvation. This is what the Mirror Bible says, and this is what I think it really means. Considering this amazing outcome of what our faith sees and celebrates, I strongly urge you, my darling friends, to continue to have your ears tuned to that which inspires your conduct, to give full expression to the detail of your own salvation in a most personal and practical way. So not to be afraid or to try and work it out in your own strength, but in relationship to allow that salvation to produce in you life and love and power and wholeness. See salvation, its earth-shattering, awesome, and ultimate conclusion. That's what that's actually saying. Not that we need to try and obey and be good enough and hope God is going to overlook all our negativity, because God doesn't see us that way. So we are actually being saved, because it's something that we enter into and realize, and then that's outworked. And that's outworked because of what Jesus has already done. And when that's applied to our lives, it renews our minds to the truth and removes those fallen images and negativity of our identity, because the truth reveals who we really are and who he is. So we don't need to focus on a punishment or penalty system within the Christian faith, which is what a lot of people do. They're afraid of God, so they try and toe the line because they think if they don't, he's going to discipline them or punish them in some way. So if things go wrong, the religious system says, oh, that's because you've been naughty. You must have done something wrong, because that's a bad thing happening in your life. And actually, God will punish you in judging you. So you get people who see things going on in the world, like the floods in Houston and things like that, and they are immediately doom and gloom merchants who will be saying, God is punishing Houston because they had a gay pride march. I mean, literally, I've heard that said this week. Absolute rubbish. Total rubbish. God has got no punishment to pour out at all, because he doesn't do things that way. Jesus has already died and taken our death so we can have full life. So we're saved from the results of a fallen mindset, the loss of our identity, which is the real curse of following the DIY tree. That's the problem with doing things independently from God. You do things in your own strength and it will never get a good result. So when did our salvation actually take place? When were we saved from the effects of spiritual death, which was the result of Adam's choice of independence? When we prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to save us? No. Actually, when Jesus died and was resurrected and reconciled the whole cosmos to himself, yes, that's when it took place. We may have only discovered that in 1970 for me, or 1980, or whatever it was for us to discover it, but it happened before the foundation of the world and was outworked in history 2,000 years ago or so. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, for now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are dead. So who are dead? Everybody. Spiritually so. And some who were physically dead at that point, but not spiritually dead. For since by man came death, Adam, by man came the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So all were made alive in the resurrection. God saved us and made us, all of us, alive when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So at the resurrection, the whole of mankind who were dead in Adam were made alive in Christ. Because all, I don't think anyone has a problem with all being dead in Adam. Everyone accepts that. But the all alive in Christ suddenly doesn't mean the same all. It actually is the same all. Everyone is now in Christ, included in his resurrection life. Everyone has already been saved from spiritual death, but not everyone knows and experiences the reality of it yet. So they live less than kind of lives. They live in the fallen mindset. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of one, Adam, death reigned, spiritual death, through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, which is everyone in Christ, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So Adam, Christ. So Adam, death spiritually, Christ, spiritual life. We accept what Jesus has done already. Our believing doesn't make it happen. See, the whole evangelical thing will say, when you believe it, that's when it happened. So the power is on us to bring salvation to ourselves by believing. No, the power is in Jesus and what he did on the cross and in the resurrection life that he now has made available for everybody. That's when it happens. Ephesians 1:13. Now you Gentiles also have discovered yourself to be equally included in him, having witnessed the unveiled logic of God, What exciting news. Your salvation is publicly announced, consistent with the promise of God. The Holy Spirit gives guarantee to the fact of your faith, like a stamp of a signet ring that certifies a document. So it's like when you realize what's already happened, the Holy Spirit brings that revelation to you. Romans 8:11, and I put "but if" in red on the slide, because if you think that "but if" means it isn't, then it's not translated correctly. Because actually what it means is "if indeed now." But it's been translated "but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." So it might not. If it does. No, it does. Indeed it does. So he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's not if the Spirit dwells in you. It is indeed the Spirit dwells in you. And therefore, this is the result of the Spirit dwelling in you. You can be brought into life, and he can actually give life to our mortal bodies. Not just spiritually, but physically. Because salvation is also healing and health and wholeness. So this is not a question to create doubt. If, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's in me. If I don't know, well, maybe he isn't. And then we get fear-based. No, it's a statement to encourage belief. Indeed, the Holy Spirit's in you, so receive this life. So does the Holy Spirit only dwell in us after our spirit is regenerated or made alive? Or does the Holy Spirit come to dwell in all mankind because we all are alive in Christ? Yes. So the first option is following our choice, so by works. Because it only happens after we do something. The second is totally by grace and orientated by God's choice. God has chosen to include us in him already. So the Holy Spirit, the very breath of life, is the regenerating power that actually makes us alive. Because before that, people weren't alive in him until the cross. In God's mind, they were, but in mankind's mind, they weren't. So the cross was the point where the Holy Spirit, through the resurrection, was able to bring everyone back into life. So as Jesus is resurrected, the Holy Spirit that was in him as a man now comes into all mankind, making us all alive in Christ. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that brings that. And so when anyone is now born, the Holy Spirit is actually already in them. And you find children are very, very open to spiritual things, supernatural things, angels and everything else. And then we teach it out of them by reminding themselves of their fallen mindset that they're actually not they're separated from God. So we tell children the lies of the DIY tree path rather than embracing the truth that God's already with them. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is what Jesus said. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So until Jesus was resurrected and ascended, and I'm not talking about the ascension when he went back, but the ascension that happened after the resurrection, because Mary saw him, didn't recognize him, and he said, "Don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended." Actually, after that, they were able to touch him because he'd ascended, received the kingdom, sat at the right hand of the Father, and then was operating from that realm. So the Holy Spirit had already been released. So in John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace with you, be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a restoration of what God did in Adam when he breathed into him the breath of life. So we can now breathe again, be reconciled. So this is what reconciliation was all about. Refreshing, the word from Acts 3. Refreshing from the presence of the Lord. How could they receive that? Because the presence of the Lord was now released in the Holy Spirit. Breathe easily, a recovery of breath, which was the refreshing that Jesus brought to them. John 14:19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. In other words, Jesus was going to the cross. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. So the resurrection brought a restored ability to see and engage Jesus. Now, of course, they knew Jesus already. So they were sensitive to the fact that in that day, the day of resurrection, you will know that I'm in my Father and you're in me and I'm in you. Where's the sinner's prayer? Did they have to pray something? Did they have to do anything? Is there any indication that they had to do anything for that to take place? No, they just had to accept it, which of course they did. So on the day of resurrection, along with all mankind, the disciples lived without praying that sinner's prayer because this was something that was done by God. Acts 2:17, it shall be in the last days, which we're in, because the last days started with Jesus and are continuing until the end of these days and the beginning of the new ones in the age to come. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. So who's all? And who's mankind? Everybody. Not just when you accept something or believe something, but he's done it already. Ephesians 4:6, one God and one Father who is over all, through all, and in all. So God is already in everybody, it says there. And he's working in every person to unveil the truth so that people can know him, rather than be blinded by the veils that the enemy and religion puts over people's minds. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with he loved us. And who did he love? Just the Ephesians? No, everybody. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So we were made alive by God, not by some prayer. When Jesus was resurrected, that's when we were made alive. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourself, it's a gift from God. So even the ability to believe, to accept, comes from God. We don't have to generate our own faith or try hard to believe. It's a gift, not as a result of works. So it's nothing to do with what we can do to earn enough faith to believe so that God will love us and we'll be alive. He's already done it. So that none of us can boast and said, my prayer made me alive. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is every individual person who's ever been created and whoever will be born, which God prepared beforehand that we will walk in them. God's already prepared us to walk in relationship with him. Ephesians 2, 4, 5. This is how grace rescued us. Sin left us dead towards God, like spiritual corpses. Yet in that state of deadness and indifference, God co-quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. Sin proved how dead we were. The law confirmed it. Grace reveals how alive we now are. The gospel announces it. It is good news that we need to announce, that we need to tell the world what God has already done, not tell them how bad they are. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Your salvation is not a reward for good behavior. It is a grace thing from start to finish. You had no hand in it. Even the gift to believe simply reflects his faith. By grace you're saved, saved by the gift of faith. Grace reveals who we are, and the faith of God persuades us of it. You did not invent faith, it was God's faith to begin with. John 1:29, and these are some scriptures again which will unveil the all-inclusive nature of what Jesus has done. The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of a few people. No, the sin of the world. That's what it says. The sin, the fallen nature of the world. The whole world, not part of it. And the word for world is cosmos. Not planet or Roman world or Hebrew world, but cosmos, the whole of creation. John 6:33. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to a few people. No, the world. John 1:7. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, talking about John again, and through him all might believe. Just some or all? So the word all, past, means all. Each, every, each part of a totality. there is absolutely no doubt what all really means. It really does mean all. Nothing is outside of the all. John 4:42. We no longer believe because of what you said. This was the story of the Samaritan lady at the well, who Jesus talked about what would happen when the fountain of life or the Spirit was in her. So he was prophesying what was going to happen after the cross and the resurrection. And she went away and told all the people in Samaria, all people she knew, that he'd prophesied and he knew everything about her. And then they then came and he went and spoke to them. For we have heard for ourselves and know this one, Jesus, really is the Savior of the world. So when they experienced him, they knew. And they weren't supposedly the ones who should have known, who were the Jews who actually rejected the light, most of them, who came. But the Samaritans were like, whoa, we realize this is who you are. So they knew because they experienced him for themselves, not just because someone told them. Our good news needs to be experienced, not just hopefully believed. Pray a prayer and hope for the best. No, we want to encounter people so that they meet Jesus, they meet the Father, and they know from that point on that that is the truth. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So how many people has the Father given to Jesus, do you think? A few or all? Because some people will say, well, I only give him a few, and they'll all come to him, because those are the chosen few. Where actually, we'll see that isn't the truth. And the one who comes to me, I will no means cast out. So all the Father gives are going to come, and he's not going to reject any of them. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So that's all things. Not just a few or some, but all things. And Jesus will not reject any of that. The Father gave everyone into Jesus' hands, not just a few. John 3:13. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus knew this. John 10:28. And I give age-enduring life to them, and they will never perish or be lost, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So if everything's been given into Jesus' hands, and no one is going to snatch them out of his hands, how many are going to stay in Jesus' hand? Everybody. Can you lose your salvation? No, of course you can. How can you lose something that you didn't get in the first place? You can't lose something when it doesn't belong to you. It's something that's been given to you as a gift. God's already done it. John 17:2. Even as you gave him all authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give age-enduring life. This is age-enduring life, or eternal life, as we've had it translated wrongly. That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is God's desire all along. For everybody, for all flesh, that everyone would know him and have a relationship with him. Luke 3:6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Just in case you've not got the point. Luke 19:10, Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. How many people were lost? In Adam? Everybody. John 12:32, if I'm lifted up from the earth, talking about the cross, I will draw, and the word actually means drag. It's like not just, well, hopefully some people like a moth will be drawn to the flame or the light. No, they're going to be dragged that powerfully, all men to myself. I will make sure all men are going to come to myself. That's what he's saying. Jesus is passionate about all of us. He chose the cross to reach everybody. And he chose to go there. Jesus voluntarily chose, and that was planned before the foundation of the world to make sure all of us could find a relationship in him. Colossians 1:15-17 and 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So if he's the firstborn of all creation, then the rest of creation are going to be born. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, for relationship with him. Verse 20, for all, before all things and by all things hold together, and through him to reconcile all things. So to reconcile is to bring everything back together, which was separated. And how much is going to be reconciled? All things. To himself by making peace through the blood of the cross, things on earth and things in heaven. So there you cannot get away from it. Death or dimensions are no barrier to salvation and reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Who did the reconciling? God. Through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is why we really need to experience this good news and share this good news with everybody. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God has done this, and he's given us this wonderful message to share. And what have we done with it? Adulterated it and perverted it and twisted it to mean the opposite. 2 Corinthians 5:18 in the mirror. To now see everything as new is simply to see what God has already known in Christ. We're not debating human experience, opinion, or their contribution. This is 100% God's belief and his doing. In Jesus Christ, God exchanged equivalent value to redeem us to himself. The act of reconciliation is the mandate of our ministry. Our ministry declares that Jesus did not act independently of God. Christ is the proof that God reconciled the total cosmos to himself. Deity and humanity embraced in Christ. The fallen state of mankind was deleted. I love that. It's like press delete, gone forever. And not just an undoable delete either, a total deletion, permanent deletion. Their trespasses would no longer count against them. God has placed this message in us. He now announces his friendship with every individual from within us and from within them. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires or wills, the actual word means, all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, which is means not intellectual but experience. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You can't get into a relationship with God other than through Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at proper time. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I mean, how do we miss this? Because we were veiled by a religious system that taught that this didn't mean what it says. 1 Timothy 4:10, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, I've heard people say that it didn't mean especially, it meant exclusively. No, it doesn't say exclusively, it's a different word. It means especially. So in other words, those who believe experience it. But those who don't believe, it's still true for. Meaning is absolutely clear, totally transparent. God is the Savior of everybody. He is the Savior of everyone. Believers are experiencing this now. Not yet believers can experience it at any time when they come to a realization of the truth of what Jesus has already done. So all these scriptures reveal the truth. Jesus is the Savior of the whole cosmos. Therefore, he came to save everybody. Reconciliation and salvation are universal for everyone, even if they don't know it yet. While Jesus was on earth, how do you think he treated people? Exclusively or inclusively? Well, I think you'll find that he treated people inclusively, and he still does. The tax collectors, the sinners, the lepers, and women who no one else really wanted to engage with, he engaged with and was criticized for. Jesus' disciples were the have-nots and the less-thans, and he chose them. Only the self-righteous struggle with Jesus. Only those who thought they could do it by their own DIY religion, the law, weren't interested in Jesus because it would have destroyed their system, which he destroyed anyway. So we have this message of reconciliation. We've got a ministry of reconciliation. We're called to be witnesses of this message of reconciliation. Every one of us has an amazing testimony. The good news, the power of God's salvation to save people, let's share it. So we can be confident of God's love, not fearful, not doubting. We can be confident of the power of the cross to save us all. We can be confident that God will never change. He's always love. And we can be confident that God's love and faithfulness is sufficient for all of us, now and forever. So let's engage it. Let's spend a few minutes engaging with Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the way, the truth, and the life. If you've never engaged him before, then close your eyes and begin to picture Jesus being with you, which is what we do. And he'll bring you to a relationship with the Father. He will, with the Holy Spirit, embrace you. So I encourage you just to close your eyes. And when you close your eyes, just activate the eyes of your heart, your imagination, as that screen that God has given to you. And just begin to think about Jesus, who's with us, who's here right now. Just let the presence of Jesus just surround you, embrace you, let him refresh you and breathe that life so that you recognize that you're alive in him. Jesus, bring the truth of that salvation, the fullness. Let him remove every wrong mindset. Let Jesus reveal the truth of who you really are. Let Jesus introduce you to the Father, to unveil the truth of sonship. Just experience his love, experience his joy, experience his peace. Just be enveloped in the fullness of salvation. Show you the fullness of where you're seated in heavenly places. You have a place where your identity and authority can be released, so God's kingdom can come from heaven to earth. you need physical healing, the good news is that's available in Christ, in salvation. If you need deliverance to be set free from lies, from broken relationships, from mindsets, let God bring that restoration and salvation. Let Him restore you and make you whole, bring peace and joy, filling you with His love. And as you experience good news, you can go and share that good news. That Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Encourage you to share that good news with as many people that you come across, because it really is good news.